Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.
Well, this morning we get to start a brand new sermon series, which is what you would have seen with the video, called Following Jesus at Work. And the truth is that most of us spend most of our waking hours working. Whether that happens inside the home or outside the home, whether that's paid or unpaid, even if you're retired, I'm guessing you have a big list of projects on your to-do list that couldn't necessarily be classified as a hobby. There is so much work to be done, and work is just a human activity. It's what people do. So how does our faith impact our work? When I was in my mid-20s, my wife Holly and I, we started having kids. We had just been married for a few years, and we bought our first home. It was kind of, maybe you're in that season of like everything is just coming fast and furious. I had just retired from the music business, and I had been touring the country in a 15-passenger van with our rock band and road crew, which isn't the most conducive life for, you know, raising kids. So I jumped from the music business into what most people would consider the normal business world. And even though I had been raised as a Christian, even though I grew up in church, I had no idea how my faith was supposed to impact my work. I had completely compartmentalized my life. I had Sunday, I had my weekdays, and then my weeknights. I had my church life, and my work life, and my home life. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? But then, in time, God called me into vocational ministry as a pastor and church planter, and I realized how small, in a way, my faith was. It only touched a very small part of my life. And so God dragged me forward, sometimes willingly, sometimes kicking and screaming, and I grew a ton in my faith. And I grew a ton in my understanding of how the gospel impacts and transforms every aspect of our lives, not just our Sundays, but our whole life. And that's how it's supposed to be. And friends, if the gospel is true, how could it be any less than that? How could it just be that if there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and that is what we say that we believe, that somehow that God would only apply to a small percentage of our hours and our days? How could that be? Well, that's not how it's supposed to be. And I learned that there's a ton of power in the gospel. There's a ton of power to connect our faith to our work. There is a wealth, a storehouse of wisdom and integrity and purpose that can come into our work because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a ton of good news for my work. But here's the ugly truth. If we as human beings spend most of our waking hours doing some sort of work, and if we as followers of Jesus don't understand how our faith impacts our work, then our faith doesn't have much to say about the majority of our lives. So we must see how the gospel transforms our work. And that's why in the next 10 weeks, we're going to follow the story of Daniel from the Bible. And we're going to learn from a man who had one of the most difficult work environments you could possibly imagine, and yet who was successful in his work, and who was one who remained absolutely faithful to God, finishing well the task that was given to him. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, please grab them and open them to Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. If you don't know where the book of Daniel is, you can look it up in the table of contents, but it's Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. So I'm going to read through this, I'm going to pray and unpack this, and hopefully that you'll see this morning the peace and the hope that you can have even in the most difficult work circumstance. Daniel 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; to Azariah, Abednego. And this is God's word. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the story of Daniel. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes of faith to see and hearts to believe the good news of your who you are and what you're doing in this world and how that might impact and transform our work. God, may you be glorified in the study of your word this morning. Change us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, back to verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Anybody want to guess when that was? Just give me a number. A.D., B.C., anybody know? B.C. Just 700? Okay, thank you. You guys awake? You can participate. I mean, I just asked you to guess. I didn't say, does anybody know? I had to look it up, okay? So this is the year 605 BC, very close to 700. Way to go. All right, 605 BC of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He had the unlucky task of leading the people of Israel into exile in Babylon. So the most powerful king in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world at this time, besieged the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of ancient Israel, and defeated it. And as far as the significance of this event, you don't feel it. I mean, this would be like 1,000 times more traumatizing than 9/11 for us today. This would be like if in World War II, if Nazi Germany invaded the United States, invaded Washington, D.C., and defeated us and decimated the city, enslaved all of the leaders of our country, and brought us to Germany. Okay, this would be so traumatic. This would be terrible. This would be devastating for the people of Israel. Verse 2, and the Lord, that is the Lord, meaning the sovereign one or the ruler, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the stuff from the temple. He carried these off and he put them in the treasure house of his God. His God was Marduk, also called Bel, which means Lord to the Babylonians. So if we look at a map here, we can see that Babylon was a good month-long walk from Jerusalem. So over 700 miles to travel. Babylon, the city, is located just south of the city of Baghdad in modern Iraq. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the world at the time because he was a brilliant commander. He was a brilliant strategist, general, organizer of the people. He had a lot to be proud of. As we'll see through Daniel's story, the Lord actually deals with that problem of pride in Nebuchadnezzar's life, as well as dealing with his own people. So part of why Nebuchadnezzar was so successful in consolidating power over his enemies was that after winning the battle on the battlefield, he waged another war against the culture of the defeated people. He would take some of the articles from your temple and put them in his temple. Now, what did that do? Well, it's, again, hard for us as Christians to understand this because there's not a lot that we hold sacred outside of Christ. We don't have a holy place. That's why we're worshiping God in a gym. Okay? We don't need a temple. We don't have an altar. Why? We don't have to make sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the one great and true sacrifice, right? We don't have holy things to represent the holiness of God because God gave himself to us in Christ. And then he pours out what? His Holy Spirit. We don't need holy things anymore. We have a holy God. And so as Christians, we don't understand the power of what Nebuchadnezzar was so brilliant in his strategy because he went into the place, the holy place where people worship God and took the holy things by which they worship God and took them into his own temple. What would this do? This would dislocate your worship. This would take everything you held sacred and move it somewhere else. Well, now what do we do? How do we worship our God? In a sense, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "My God beat your God. That's why your stuff is in my temple." It disrupted people's faith. Second, he deported some of the elite youth of your people in order to be culturally reprogrammed as Babylonians. Look at verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz," cool Bible name, "chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility." These are the princes. These were the young, probably 14 or 15 years old, according to the commentators, young men, high school freshmen and sophomore, as I see it, you know, as I lead our youth group, I'm imagining some of our freshmen dudes being deported to Babylon. I mean, that was the situation. The king wanted the young princes, the young nobles, to come to Babylon. Verse 4, "young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning." Some of you boys, stop thinking this is you. Okay, I can hear you thinking, like, I would have made the cut, probably. Ashpenaz would have been like, "you're in. Okay, we need you in Babylon." Maybe, maybe not. We'll just put it that way. Okay? In other words, capable, the best of the best. That's who Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning, that would have included religious learning and other kinds of learning, all sorts of wisdom. Well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. There it is. Nebuchadnezzar wants the elite of the people he has conquered to come in and be re-educated and then to serve him. He was gathering for himself the best people of all of the nations that they had conquered and were ruling. It's brilliant. It's such a good strategy. If you're a tyrannical king like Nebuchadnezzar, okay, it's very good. All right, verse 5. "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table." Best food, best wine. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Well, what this means is that the lucky ones that Ashpenaz would pick would receive food and wine and tuition-free, three-year, world-class education. Really. So you get to go to Harvard or Stanford free of charge. Not only do you get free room and board, but it's from the king's table. This is the best that Babylon has to offer. The only caveat is that you have to work for the evil empire that just destroyed your nation and killed your friends and family and ruined your life. But, you know, it's a give and take type of relationship. So verse 6, "among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. and the chief official gave them new names. What does this mean? Well, first, they undermined your faith. They brought all the holy things out of your temple and put them in their temple. They displaced your faith. Second, they took the elite young people and reprogrammed them culturally. They gave them a new language. They gave them a new life. They gave them a new education and literature. They gave them new food, even. And finally, in the final attempt to change your identity, they would give you a new name. So for us, names in our day are just like what we call ourselves. They don't seem to have much additional or more significant meaning to us culturally. It's just we pick out names we like. But for them, 2,600 years ago, names meant a great deal more. They were supposed to represent your character, your people, who you are. So a name was much more significant to your identity than they are for us today. So what do these names represent? Well, we can see this through what the names mean. Faithful people had faithful names. Foreign people had foreign names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. And we'll see that throughout this book, this record of his life. His new name, Belteshazzar, which, by the way, is another cool name. The Babylonians had some cool sounding names. However, it's not a good meaning. It means Bel, protect his life. So Daniel's new name was a prayer to a false and foreign god. Hananiah meant Yahweh, that is the one true God, is gracious. Shadrach meant command of Aku, who is their moon god. Mishael, his Hebrew name, meant who is what God is. And I love that. That's like a call to respond. Who is what God is? Like, who is God's equal? They changed his name to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. Azariah means Yahweh will help. It's an affirmation of faith. His new name, Abednego, means servant of Nebu, who is the second highest Babylonian god. So this is the context for the story of Daniel's life, a national tragedy, followed by a long march to a new home, followed by cultural reprogramming, and a future working in, shall we say, a difficult environment that would surely be hostile to your faith. What will Daniel do? How will he respond to this incredibly tough set of circumstances? Well, let me ask you this. With the exception of the whole exile thing, does the rest of Daniel's story resonate with you in any way, with your experience at all? A college experience that sought to culturally reprogram you? A difficult work environment with a really difficult boss? A company or organization that maybe isn't hostile to your faith, but certainly doesn't want to hear about your faith? Do you see how relevant Daniel's story might be for us today? In the 80s and 90s, conservative Christians fought the culture wars in our country and lost. As a result, today, our marketplace, our government, our educational systems are increasingly secular. Our culture says that faith is fine only if it stays private. You can believe what you want to believe so long as you keep it to yourself. So what are we to do? What are we, as followers of Jesus, supposed to do now that we're not in the promised land? And maybe we never were in the promised land. How can we do our work and work hard and stay faithful to the end in Babylon? That's really what this whole series is about. But this morning, I just have two thoughts for you from this brief introduction to Daniel's story. The first is this. The big picture brings peace. The big picture brings peace. Stepping back and remembering the big picture is so helpful when you are working hard in a difficult environment for a tough boss, when you're working hard in a broken world. So where do we get the big picture? Well, in our story, it's implicit. It's not explicit. It's implicitly seen in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the exile to Babylon didn't come out of nowhere. It came with a history, a specific history of the people of ancient Israel. We can look at a timeline here, and these are rough round numbers, okay? I like round numbers. So about 2000 BC, about 4,000 years ago, was the time of Abraham. And that was the time where God entered into this covenant relationship with a people, with a family in particular. He wasn't just the Father in heaven, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He was in a relationship with specific people. And he said to Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless every nation on the earth. Through your family, I have a plan that I'm going to be unfolding that will result in redemption and new creation. And so through the years, then we see Moses was around 1500 BC, about 500 years after Abraham. And we see Moses lead the people of Israel, who had grown from a single family into a great nation, out of captivity in Egypt and into, eventually, under Joshua, into the promised land, the land that God had promised his people. But the promise had a caveat. You see, the relationship, the covenant that God established with his people under Moses was dependent on obedience to a law. God had given his people a law which said, this is how I want you to function as a person, as a people, as a nation. And if you obey this law, you will be blessed beyond measure. But if you do not obey this law, if you turn your back on me and my way, you will be sent into exile. You will lose the land I have promised you. And so from Moses, it was clear to the people of God what would happen if they abandoned God. But down through the ages, from 1500 all the way down to 600 BC, God repeatedly sent prophet after prophet to his people, calling them to repent, calling them to faith, calling them to turn from their way and follow the way that God had ordained for them to walk. But generation after generation of people was unfaithful to God. And so this is the context, and this timeline reminds us that God had been faithfully working among his people for thousands of years prior to the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. If you have the bigger picture of the history of the people of Israel, it should calm some of the fear that you have in the moment of the exile. And if we think back on the story of our lives, just do a quick review. What is your life story? At what point in your life did God start being faithful to you? See, God has been faithful to you long before you were ever born. God, there's never been a moment where God hasn't been faithful to you. If you think about your story, about your timeline, God has been faithfully working in your whole life prior to this. And as I said last week, God is great and God is good, and he will not let you be crushed. He will not stop being faithful to you. And this brings peace. The big picture brings peace. But there are so many things that could go wrong in our lives. There are so many things that are frustrating or anxiety producing or just hard to deal with, especially in our work. We need to know how God will be faithful. We need more than just the record of our lives. We must remember that an even bigger picture than the story of our lives or the story of just the people of Israel is the story of the gospel. This next slide, this is the big picture because this is God's story. This is the timeline of salvation history. You see, the gospel is the good news of who God is, of what he has done in the past, and what he is doing in the present and future through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's story, and it can be summed up in four chapters: in creation, in the fall to sin, in redemption and new creation. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the creation became corrupted by the power of sin and death in the fall of humanity. But God was not content with a broken world, full of evil, oppression, and injustice. So God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to bring redemption and salvation. And through the life and death and resurrection from the dead, Jesus has initiated the coming of the kingdom of God. And as God's kingdom breaks into the kingdom of this world, as the light of God's kingdom displaces the darkness of our world, God brings about a new creation that is based on his love and joy and his peace. Now, the new creation we see in the New Testament of the Bible, it starts in the hearts and the lives of those people who trust in Christ to be Lord, in Christ to be the Savior of their lives. But then it radiates out into the world through our work, through our witness, through our very lives. That's the plan of God. And one day, our witness will find its fulfillment in the return of Christ and his ushering in a new age with a new heaven and a new earth, a new work to be done in perfection. So the big picture of God's faithfulness in our lives, and then the even bigger picture of the gospel of God, it brings peace into the chaos of our current day, into our Monday, tomorrow, into our Tuesday, the day after, and so forth. The bigger picture, a bigger picture brings peace. We can have peace in our work that God is bringing redemption. We can have peace that God is bringing new creation. It may seem like it's coming painfully slowly, but we can trust that God is faithfully working out his plan for the good of all. Now, the big picture brings peace. Secondly, a sovereign God brings hope. Look back at verse 2. What does this say? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Who delivered the people of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Was it Babylon? Was it their army? The might of their military strength? Was it the brilliance of their commander, Nebuchadnezzar? No, it was the Lord. It was God who delivered his people into exile. This is one of the main themes of the book of Daniel. When God's people are in exile, God is not out of control. When God's people are not where they need to be, God has not abdicated his responsibility or turned his back or become somehow unfaithful to them. Because it is the Lord of heaven who is the Lord of earth. It is the King of Kings who is the King of Nebuchadnezzar. It is God who is the sovereign Lord of all creation. And no promised land or exile in Babylon can displace God from the throne. Daniel is absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God. And it brings hope. It brings hope for the future. You see, if it was God who delivered his people to the Babylonians, then God is sovereign over the nations, even the most powerful of nations. And God is sovereign over kings and presidents and CEOs, the most powerful people among us. God is sovereign even over the idols of the nations like Marduk or Bel or Aku or Nabu or any of these gods. By the way, where are their temples today? It is the Lord who is sovereign. You know, hundreds of years earlier, God even said he was going to do this. He said, if you are not faithful to my law, eventually you will have to go into exile. But the Lord is slow to anger, and he is just in every way. And even better news for us, the Lord is kind and gracious to people who do not deserve grace. And so even in the book of Deuteronomy, when God pronounces the blessings and the curses of faithfulness and obedience or faithlessness, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, God says this, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Just imagine the heart of a father in love with their child who turns their back on him and leaves the family. And it might be the best thing for that child to have a season of separation. But God, as a good father, says, even if you go, I'll bring you back. I will not give up on you forever. And God would be faithful to that promise. He would gather his people back. And in the end, he would redeem them through a new covenant, not based on the obedience of God's people and our faithfulness, not based on our ability to follow the law and avoid sin. The new covenant that God would establish would be through the perfect obedience of his son Jesus, and it would be bought and paid for by his blood on the cross. It would be by the grace of God through faith in the person and work of Jesus. You see, the big picture of the gospel brings us peace. It allows us in the moment, in your workplace, in your work, on Monday morning, or on Friday afternoon when you're trying to race against the deadline of time, the gospel brings peace because in that moment, in those moments of chaos and anxiety, when you could and you probably should be freaking out, you can step back and you can go, God has a plan, and I know it, and I believe it by the grace of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. And secondly, you can see that a sovereign God can bring you hope. Hope to your work, hope to your life, hope that you might stay faithful in your workplace, hope that you might actually be able to connect your faith to your work and bring the peace and hope of God with you as you go. So connect your church life to your work life. Don't be like 25-year-old me. Don't compartmentalize your life. Tear down those walls and let the grace and the love and the peace of God bring hope even into your work. Let the gospel transform your work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that the day in and day out grind that we face in our workplace is not the end of the story. Thank you so much that we are not defined by our work. We're not defined by what we do, but we're defined by our faith in you. We're defined by you. And God, you are so good and you're so faithful to us, even when we are not to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for rescuing us and being our Redeemer. Father, I pray that you give us the power to see and believe that today, that we would give our lives to Christ and our whole lives, not just part. Father, if we are holding anything back from you this morning, would you forgive us? And would you give us the power and the courage to give you all of our lives, including our work, so that you might be glorified and so that our lives might just be a testimony of your grace and your goodness from Daniel right on down to us. God, we love you and we pray all these things in the mighty name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please stand? Let's respond and worship to our God.